say welcome to Cheryl and Latif. It's lovely to have you here. That's Roy's daughter and grandson, so welcome. And also, let's see, are there some more visitors over here? Over here, right here, we have Pastors Richard and Charles. They are pastoring a Caribbean church in Florida. And there is lots of music and lots of rhythm and lots of joy. And we're just delighted to have you folks here with us today. So thank you for joining us. And they, Charles is Verna's daughter and son-in-law. And so lots of sparkle in that group. So, and let's see, any other visitors? Oh, yes, I can't forget my own family. But we see you so often. This is Randy and Sharon from Campbell River, and they've been staying with us for the weekend. Lovely to have them. This is Dixie's brother and sister-in-law, Sharon. So delighted to have you. Please remember to pray for their son. He is battling these wildfires, 460 wildfires here in BC.
Wow.
So their son is out there on the front line, and he's in helicopters, and he's flying low over these things, and they rappel down out of the helicopters. They're called first attack, and they get in there, and they try to save the forest and save people's homes. And so he's really in a difficult position, but God is watching over him, and we're praying for his safety. So let's just invite God to help us continue in worship. This has been a fabulous time of prayer and meditation. The theme that's been surfacing, I believe, through the music this morning was one of hope. And thank you, Rhonda, for that special music. And thank you also, Maureen, for reinitiating the Dinner for Eight. Excited about that. Please see Maureen and let her know of your interest to participate. But the message of hope. And I want to begin this morning by reading Matthew chapter 16. We're going to go back to verse 13 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I want to pray with you. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would infuse spiritual understanding, comprehension, application, that you would input into our lives the truths that you have given to us through divine revelation, that we can grow and become more like Jesus every day. We want to grow in our love relationship with you. We want to find hope in every situation. We want to have a deep, abiding trust in the sovereign God of the universe who manages every detail of our lives, and that you have promised to cause all things to work together for good for those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. And the good that's being talked about is that you have predestined us to be conformed to the image of your own dear Son. So, Father, as we gather today, we are just grateful people. We're so grateful. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace through Christ. Thank you that you have redeemed our lives from the pit, that you have saved us. And that's what we celebrate when we come together. This is no small thing. This is the Lord of the universe who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And we're proclaiming your excellencies today. We pray that Christ would be clearly on display, that you would be glorified, Lord Jesus, there would be glory to the Father. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, that you want to magnify Christ, that you want to extol his work on our behalf. Bless those today who are hurting, those who are struggling, those who are lacking faith, Lord, those who are searching. Lord, just bless them today with understanding and with faith and with a heart to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just getting a bit of feedback. I don't know if it's the monitors, a little bit of a hollow sound there. I don't know if, Tony, if there's anything you can adjust up there. Can y'all hear that? There's a bit of a funny echo there. So we'll get rid of that echo. No, it's getting really bad. It sounds like God's voice coming directly down to us. Yeah, exactly. Well, would you read along with me, please? Hey, that's better. Does that sound better?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, gentlemen. So let's look at verse 13 of chapter 16, Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them,
but who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, that's a passage of Scripture we've heard over and over again. And often we've quoted the main verse, the central theme in this passage, which is Christ saying, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We're familiar with that verse, but there's a lot of complexities, a lot of questions that arise in this particular portion. And so I want to just draw your attention to some of those questions that came up in my mind. On what rock does Christ build? What is the church being spoken of in this text? What are the gates of Hades? How does the church conquer? What are the keys to the kingdom? And why not announce the Christ? Those are some of the questions. But let me give you some of the context. The context here is that Jesus has introduced a new concept to the disciples. And the new concept is that Jesus is going to suffer and die. And not only is he going to suffer and die, but they too will experience the same persecution and the same loss and the same fate. And you can imagine in the Jewish mind, they've been trained from an early age that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to establish his military might. There's going to be a time of great prosperity and economic growth. And so they have this concept of a political, military, economic, earthly kingdom led by the Messiah. That's the context. And then Jesus burst their bubble and he says, "Look, that isn't how it's going to play out. In fact, I'm going to suffer and die, and you also will suffer and die." And they're experiencing no small measure of disillusionment. "We thought you were the guy. We thought you were the man that was going to lead us on into the promised land." And Jesus said, "Look, you've got it wrong. This isn't about establishing an earthly kingdom. This is about a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, the sphere of salvation in every believing heart where God rules." That's Christ's definition of a kingdom. Amen. You are part of God's kingdom. If you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is Lord. The Scripture says that there's coming a day when every knee on heaven and on earth and below the earth shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can imagine there's no small amount of concern and confusion, discouragement in the hearts of those disciples. But isn't it a corollary? Isn't there an application for us? Don't we feel somewhat like the disciples from time to time? Discouraged. The ministry isn't going like we thought it would go. We're not drawing the huge numbers that we thought we would draw. We're not experiencing the joy that we thought we should have in this journey of faith. We want more out of our relationship with God, and we feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And we get discouraged, and we lose hope. And we say, "When is Jesus ever going to come back?" And look at what's going on in our world. Troy referred to that in his prayer, that we're living in a confused world.
And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to lose heart. That's why this verse is so applicable to where we are today.
Amen.
Because Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's going to build his church. Right now, I'm doing a renovation of our basement bathroom. And my brother-in-law, Randy, was good to help me get started on it. You would not want to see my basement bathroom right now. It's half torn apart. All the fixtures are gone. There's holes in the floor. The drywall, most of it's gone, but there's other pieces that are hanging down. It's a disaster area. I want to call FEMA and see if they'll come and offer some relief. That's for the folks from Florida. So, I went and I spoke to a contractor. And there are good contractors and there are bad contractors. I spoke to a contractor. I thought, I'm going to give up on this project. I was discouraged and lacking the motivation, so let's call in the professionals. He came and he said, and he walked around with his paper and pad and pencil, and he was writing all kinds of numbers, taking measurements. Zip, zip, zip. I think that was just more for my entertainment. And he says, look, I'll send you an estimate. This is a basement bathroom. It isn't the Taj Mahal. $25,000. I said, ain't going to happen. You know, I could do that for a fraction of it. But granted, you get what you pay for, right? Now, some of you, and I know some of you, have done home renovations, and you know what I'm talking about when I say there's good contractors and bad contractors, right? There's good craftsmen and bad craftsmen. And you often get what you pay for. Or sometimes you don't get what you pay for. You're being billed top dollar and they come in and they do a shoddy job. All this to say that we serve the master builder, the greatest architect that the universe has ever known.
Amen.
And he does not do shoddy work. And we get not what we paid for, but we get what he paid for on the cross. And when Christ builds, he builds with power. And he builds it right. He doesn't have to measure twice, cut once. He knows exactly how to cut and where to build. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you 7 characteristics of the church that Christ builds. And this is exciting stuff. 7 characteristics of the church that Christ builds. Number one, it's certainty of the church. The certainty of the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, we just read the text. Christ said, I will build. It's not some hired hand. It's not some itinerant laborer from the Blue Army. He says, I will build. I will build. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the craftsman, the sovereign Lord, the ruler. He's personally involved in this building process. He said, I will build. And how does he do it? He does it with certainty. Look at John chapter 6, verses 37 and verse 44. Verse 37 says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Now, does that sound certain?
Yes.
It doesn't get any more certain than that. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And isn't that comforting when it comes to our evangelism? To know that we don't convert people. We don't coerce people.
That's right.
We don't convince them that they need to come into the kingdom of God. We simply plant the seeds. And then we make the disciples. That's the command in Matthew 28, isn't it? We're commanded not to make converts, but to make disciples. And that frees us up. We don't have to be like the high-powered salesman that gets them to sign on the dotted line. You know, we've got to close the deal. That's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. One of the things that God has impressed in my heart recently is that I need to pray that God will grant this person repentance. Lord, I pray for this person. Would you grant them repentance? Would you give them the faith to believe and to turn from their sins? You know, the greatest sin is unbelief. John chapter 6, they came to Jesus. What shall we do to do the works of God? And Jesus simply responded, believe in him whom he has sent. The greatest sin is to reject Jesus Christ, and that is a stumbling block to many, many people. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And that's why this whole notion of seeker-sensitive church is actually not very accurate, because the Bible says there's no one that seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. But it's the Holy Spirit that draws people. And we need to have confidence in that, especially when it comes to our evangelism. We can trust that God will use us to simply plant a little seed, a little word there, a message here, and God's Spirit will take it and begin to work it into the warp and woof of their spiritual understanding and cause regeneration of the heart, the soul, the mind. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws them. And when he draws them, you bet it's going to happen. It's certain to happen. And what's the point of being drawn? The certainty of being drawn into the family of God? It's for his glory. You know, the scripture says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's the purpose of life. It was Jean-Paul Sartre who said that there is no reason, no purpose for being. Man lives in a watertight compartment and dwells in a purposeless universe. That's the despair. That's the philosophy that has led to hedonism throughout our world. There is a purpose for living. Our raison d'etre, our reason for being, is to glorify God.
Amen.
And it's an offense on God's green earth for any individual not to glorify God. So the church, which is certain to be built by Christ himself, which is being built, has been built all through the Old Testament. God is collecting for himself a redeemed community. A redeemed community. And it's all for one purpose, his glory. And can you imagine the picture of that blood-bought throng gathered around the throne of God, giving glory to him? People from every race, every nation, around the globe, loving Christ and giving praise to the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through Christ.
Yeah, thank you, Lord.
Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It's about his glory. The second characteristic of the church that Christ builds is intimacy, the intimacy of the church. Have you experienced intimacy in Christian fellowship? What does it say in Hebrews? It says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but all the more seeking to fellowship, seeking to draw close in our intimacy with him, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, drawing close to each other, seeking to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. The intimacy of the church. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church. It's his personal possession. And the Greek word there for church is ekklesia, or it comes from the root ekkaleo, which means to call out. In this case, it's a non-specific, non-technical term. It doesn't mean church as we see it defined later in the book of Acts and through the epistles. In the context, it simply meant a general assembly of people gathered together for a specific meeting. It meant an assembly. And it means those who were called out is the Greek term to assemble. And the verb there is a future tense. And it says, I will build my church, but it doesn't mean that he hasn't been building in the past. Simply what it says is, I will continue to build my church. All through the Old Testament, God has been calling out a redeemed community.
Amen.
And when people thought that that community was lost, whether it was in Egypt, whether it was in Babylon, whether it was due to apostasy, God was faithful to keep calling out that assembly and bringing them back to himself. He's doing that today. We are not on the losing side. We are on the winning team by a country mile. He says, I will build my church. Intimacy. Now listen to this verse. Talk about intimacy. You know what people want in relationships? They say they want intimacy. But you know what people really want in relationship is they want safety. They want to be accepted. But I think that's what intimacy communicates. It communicates acceptance and safety. Christ said in John chapter 10, 14 through 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. That's intimacy.
Amen.
Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Well, how well does God the Father know God the Son? Real well. They've had an eternity to get to know each other. Well, if God the Father knows God the Son, and God the Son knows us, how well are we known by Him? That's a whole lot of intimacy.
Amen.
And He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. That's true love, right? True love. And the scripture talks about him as closer than a brother, right? Do you have that kind of relationship with your husband, with your wife, with your friends? Do you have that kind of intimacy? I hope so. But you know, this spiritual intimacy takes things to a whole different level. And if you're struggling in your relationship with your husband or your wife, let me give you this little tidbit for free. Our relationship with our spouses is like a triangle. God is at the top, and the two partners at the base of that triangle. When Christ is central and both eyes are focused on Him, and as you grow in your relationship with Christ, you're actually growing closer and closer together. God's whole plan for our relationships and for Christian fellowship is intimacy. The definition for fellowship is koinonia, and it means two things. It means to share something with someone and to share in something with someone. God's plan for the church is intimacy.
Amen.
And He makes it possible through His Spirit and through His Word, through the gift of His Son. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Wow. That's proof positive of love and intimacy. Spiritual leaders, you're encouraged to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. That's the basis for our intimacy. It's the sacrifice of Christ. This isn't religiosity. It isn't Christian clubbiness. It isn't signing on a membership card. It is the finished work of Christ in dying for us, paying the penalty for our sin, that we have this kind of intimacy. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and you know what? One body of whom Christ is the head. So, we've got the certainty of the church, the intimacy of the church. Number three, the identity of the church. This little phrase that's at the core of this text, I will build my church, ekklesia, ekkaleo, the ones who are called out, is referring to an assembly. Well, what's the identity of this assembly? You know, the Bible says a lot about our identity as children of God. It says that we are a royal priesthood. Think about that. We are a holy nation. We are a chosen race. We have a specific purpose, which is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. Does it get any more grand than that? Does it get any more noble than that? To be instruments for God's glory? Man, if we are not buying into that, we are missing our reason for being. And we will always feel shortchanged by life.
That's right.
You can't rise any higher than your willingness to receive the truth.
That's right.
I build my church. The called out ones. They have an identity. Salt and light through Christ. Heirs to the throne of God. Fully accepted in the beloved. Man, we have an identity. It's rock solid. Many people today, they're confused about their identities. They're very confused.
Yep.
And it's because we've lost our spiritual foundation, our moorings. That's why we're confused. The Bible makes it very clear who we are. So what is the church? As I mentioned earlier, it's not a technical or specific term referring to the church as it's later defined in Acts and the epistles. It's a general term, a non-specific term that says it's just the called out people who are gathering together for a particular reason, for a meeting. But in verse 19, it tells us what the church is. As my professor used to say back in seminary, text without context is mere pretext, right? So let's look at the context. What does it tell us? Verse 19, I missed the one on the nine there in your overhead. Jesus says to Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is the church? It's the spiritual kingdom of Christ. It's the sphere of salvation where Christ rules as Lord and Savior. That's the kingdom. That's our identity in Christ. Now, number four, what is the foundation of the church? Talks about foundation. And Jesus speaks to Peter, and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Let's just retreat for just a minute. What's just happened prior to that in their conversation? Jesus has asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they responded, look, people are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah. And still others say you're some kind of prophet from the Old Testament. And Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter, in a moment of divine revelation, makes this spiritual affirmation that is the bedrock of Christian faith.
Amen.
He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know what, Peter? Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, nor the will of man. You didn't get that idea from some academic research or some philosophical assertion. That just didn't come to you off the top of your head. That was God's Spirit working in your life, Peter, giving you that divine revelation. And what it is a clear indication of the regenerate state of Peter's heart. In that moment, he came to understand, yeah, I get it. You're the Savior. You're the Lord. You're the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are God in flesh, capital G. That's the bedrock of our Christian faith. That's the foundation. Now, Catholicism looked at this particular verse, as many different denominations do. What happens is they have their own ideas and concepts, And if it isn't eisegesis, which is placing meaning into a passage, it's exegesis, which is drawing the meaning out of the passage. And sometimes it's either eisegesis that is completely in error or exegesis that is not done properly according to the seven laws of hermeneutics. That's seminary stuff, and I give that to you today for free as well. What did he say? That guy is just a talking head. He reminds me of Vince, the guy with the slap chop. Yep, slices, dices, purees. What the Catholic Church did way back when Martin Luther got the boot, he got excommunicated because he challenged their understanding of this verse and several other verses. And they even threatened him not only with excommunication, but with death. They said, look, Marty, you are way out of line, and you either get on board with our interpretation of this, or you're out. He says, look, I can do no other but stand on the principles that God has revealed to me. And the Wittenberg Confession came out of that. So, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What this is, in the Catholic mind, is an assertion of papal authority being bestowed upon Peter. And the way the Catholics look at it is that papal authority is passed down from pope to pope to pope, and that Peter's authority is evident in all of his successors. That's how they look at it. But you know what? That interpretation is in the white space. It's not anywhere alluded to here in the actual text or in the original languages. It's just a complete misinterpretation of what the text says. And I'll show you why in just a minute. He says, I tell you that you are Peter. The Greek word there is Petros, and it means small stone. And on this rock, that's Petra, and linguists have translated it to mean a rocky foundation, a rocky mountain, or a rocky peak. It speaks of magnitude. It speaks of size. And what Christ is doing here, he's doing a contrast or a play on words. He's saying, you're a small stone, but the church is going to be built on a large, rocky foundation. But what Jesus is doing is he's affirming that boulder-like truth that came out of his mouth, affirming that Jesus is the Christ. It's on that boulder-like truth that the church is built. It isn't on Peter. Peter had no thought that he was the Pope, or that he had primacy over the other disciples. Peter knew that. James and John knew that. Christ knew that. Let me show you. Matthew 18:1. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Two chapters earlier, if Peter was the Pope, that would be an unnecessary question, wouldn't it?
That's right.
Why would they need to ask that question? Jesus would say, well, hey, come on, guys, listen up. I just told you two chapters ago that Peter he's going to have this papal authority. He's the guy. And how does Jesus respond to the question? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom? He says, whoever is converted, humbles himself as a little child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No indication. I mean, Jesus had a great point to say, listen, Peter's the guy on whom I've confirmed all this authority. Didn't say that. And then over in 1 Peter 5:1, listen to Peter's own words. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Not one who has primacy or papal authority, but as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. He says, I'm just one of you guys. And then, over in Ephesians 2:20. Actually, I want to refer to something else here. Where is it? It's Matthew. It's not up there. So let me tell you this, because Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. And it's Zebedee's, the mother of Zebedee's children. And she comes along with James and John. And they approach Jesus and say, listen, the mother says, as any good mother would say, wanting to promote her children, listen, Jesus, is there any way that my two boys, you know, my two golden-haired lads, they're going places, they're movers and shakers, they're part of your kingdom. So I just want to ask you a favor. Is it possible that James could sit on your left hand in glory and John could sit on your right hand in glory? There's a mother, you know, supporting her kids. Come on, kids, let's go ask Jesus. You're going to be in charge. You're going to be up there. And again, Jesus said, look, you misunderstand. You know, John was a very close friend with Jesus. It's all about humbling ourselves and being as little children. Pride so gets us into trouble, doesn't it? God exalts the humble and puts down the pride. So, the disciples knew that Peter was not the guy. The Pope. James and John knew. Christ knew. Peter himself knew he was not the guy. But you see, that's a classic example of poor interpretation of the text. And then Peter says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. I think we covered that one. Let's go over to Ephesians 2:20. We're talking about the foundation. The foundation of the church. Fellow citizens with God's people, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So what is it? Is it Christ who's the foundation? Or is it the apostles? This seems to contradict. No, it doesn't contradict. It fits with the context. Remember what I said about Christ's affirmation of what Peter said through divine revelation. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. It's the truth of God's revealed word as it comes to us through the apostles. There's no sense that the apostles were ever worshipped or put on a pedestal. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and following, it says that they studied the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So there's no indication here that the apostles have a position of power or authority or worship. They're servants of the Most High God, and divine inspiration, divine revelation comes through them. They're not divinely inspired writers, but the words that came through them are divinely inspired. And that's why in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means God-breathed, God-inspired, and it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. It's the word of God, the divine revelation of God, both the written word and the living word, which is Christ himself, that is the bedrock of the church. That's the foundation. And when the apostles and prophets are laying a foundation, they're simply pointing to the divine revelation, which is God's word, and the assertion that Jesus is the Christ. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is both the foundation of the church and the head of the church. And we build on that foundation by making the same affirmation that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter talks about that over in 1 Peter chapter 2. He describes that whole metaphor that we are living stones. Interesting, because he's Petros, little stone, and that the church is comprised of all these little stones like you and me. And we're all saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Amen.
That's where we have our fellowship.
That's right.
That's the foundation of the church. And we're continuing to make that same Petrine assertion every time we say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fifth characteristic of the church is the invincibility of the church. It says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As a young fella, I couldn't figure out this metaphor. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. I had a picture of these troops, the enemy, Satan's troops, carrying gates. And they're running with their gates and they're throwing the gates at the church. And I think, you never attack people with gates. That's not a good weapon. You need a spear. You need a sword. Or some kind of AK-47. You need something other than gates. Gates are not. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, when I think of gates, I think of gates and communities that keep people out. So there's that kind of gate that keeps people out. But in this case, it's the kind of gates that seek to keep people in. Like in a jail, like in a prison, there's gates. And those gates are meant to keep people in. That's the context here, is these gates refer to the abode of the dead. It's a Jewish euphemism, the gates of Hades, and it refers to the abode of the dead, the place of the dead, of the deceased. And Jesus is saying that even death cannot triumph
Amen.
Over the life that I give. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door of life. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You see, anybody who doesn't have Christ is judged already and faces eternal torment and separation from the marvelous provision of God's eternal abode. It's a living death that perpetuates itself throughout all eternity. No one would want to be in that place. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's have a look. Look at John chapter 14, verse 19. Jesus says to the disciples, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He's saying, look, I'm going to be put to death, but I'm going to resurrect. And he did. He resurrected from the grave. He was seen by the disciples, by Peter, James, and John, by 500 or more people after his resurrection. For 40 days, appeared in the upper room, doors being shut. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, an assertion of Christ's divinity. He says, because I live, you will live also. That's the invincibility. What's the best that Satan can do to the church? Is he can kill us. And he's been killing Christians throughout the centuries over and over again. But isn't it true that the growth of the church is fed on the blood of the martyrs? And the church just gets stronger. It gets bigger. When we were in China watching the persecution and the fear that they lived with day by day of being detected and being able to meet with small groups of people just to share the goodness of God and to see the joy and the enthusiasm. They had no instruments, but man, they had the joy of the Lord, and they would clap and they would sing. I wish I could have taken some video footage just to watch this little cluster of people just worshiping the Lord together. They'd experience life in the midst of a place that promised only death or imprisonment or torture or deprivation, lose a job, lose family. And we met them all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. There's the gates of Hades. Got its butt kicked. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? In Revelation 1:18, and I love this verse, it says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. There's the same rendition of that verse in Matthew 16, the keys of death and Hades. He's the one that holds the keys. And he gives us a copy of that key. He says, look, I got the key, you got a key. You can walk in life. You can walk in victory. You don't need to fear whatever death can throw at you. Now, there's one more characteristic that I want to, well, actually two more, and then I'm going to wrap up. The sixth characteristic is authority. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking to Peter, but he's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the universal church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow, that sounds like a whole lot of authority to give to one guy. And it wasn't authority that was given just to Peter or even the disciples. It was authority that was given to you and me as followers of Jesus. Look over in Matthew 28, verse 19. He says to the disciples at Galilee, 500 people gathered together. He gives us one of his parting addresses. He says, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go in my name and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All authority has been given unto Jesus. And how does that authority manifest itself in our lives? He gives us the mandate and the power and the promise to go forth in victory to reach a lost nation for Christ, a lost world. Now that's authority. And he gives us the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing to the innermost parts of a person's being, separating soul from spirit, joint from marrow. See, when you have the Word of God, that is God's authoritative statement. And the church doesn't make authoritative declarations on people and judge people. The Word of God does that. Like in Matthew 18, in the whole issue of church discipline, the authority is there to administer God's clearly revealed will. We don't make up His will. When we do that, we run into all kinds of trouble, and that's when you have abuse in the church. We speak forth the authoritative Word of God. And he has commissioned us to do that. That's the keys. It's the divinely inspired, authoritative, sufficient word of Christ that is our authority. And we walk in the authority that Christ has given us to go and proclaim his goodness and call people to repentance and faith by grace. Well, there's one more characteristic. I'll close with this. And it says that he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Well, wait a second. Over in Matthew 28, various other places, he tells, go tell everybody that I'm the Messiah. Go tell everybody. But right now, he's saying, don't tell them. Don't tell anybody. And the reason was, is that they were confused in their Jewish messianic concept. They thought the Messiah was going to be political, he was going to be economic, he was going to be military, they thought it was an earthly kingdom. He said, if you go and start proclaiming me as the Messiah, all it's going to do is draw attention from the main message. It's going to be a distraction. And he says, that's not what we want to do right now. Here, they're in Caesarea Philippi because it was too hot, politically speaking, in Judea and Galilee, they went up into the northeastern part of Palestine, and there they were, languishing, in a sense. And he's saying, look, let's keep this stuff about the Messiah down. And why he was doing that was so that they wouldn't create more confusion, more of an upsurge to say, look, let's make Jesus our earthly king. Because that was completely counter to what Christ came to do. He came as a suffering servant. But he's coming one day as a conquering Lord. And that day is coming soon, the scripture says. He ordered the disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. So when Jesus builds a church, there is certainty. When Jesus builds a church, there is intimacy. When he builds a church, there is identity. When he builds a church, there is foundation. When he builds a church, there is invincibility. When he builds a church, there is authority. When he builds a church, there is spirituality. I want to read this quote. It's from the hymn, The Church Triumphant. Many a foolish conqueror has made the mistake of thinking that because he has driven the church of Jesus Christ out of sight, that he has stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But the powerful current of a rushing river is never diminished because it is forced to flow underground.
Hallelujah.
Praise God.
Amen.
Would you pray?
Amen.
Father, thank you for the power of the church. And we rejoice that you are its architect, its master builder. And we are simply living stones, as Peter says, comprising that great and wonderful mission that consumed your very life to seek and to save that which was lost.